Well, this year here at CUNA Baptist Church, we have a theme that's stretching out from the fall or really throughout the school year. It is back to the Bible. And the primary focus of the theme for this year of going back to the Bible is that each one in this room, everybody who participates worshiping the Lord here at CUNA Baptist Church, that we would open our Bibles, that we would read the Word of God in a systematic way, if you will, from Genesis to the book of Revelation. But furthermore, that we would each study the Bible, whether it's in a group setting, maybe at our men's breakfast that we do, or our ladies' Bible study, or any other number of groups that we have here at the church. Wednesday nights, they're going through the entire Bible. We're almost done with the entire Old Testament. And also, we want to study at the Word of God, word for word, verse by verse, in our own private lives. Maybe think of it like in your own prayer closet or something like that. Furthermore, we want to memorize verses and sections of Scripture. And once a month, this year, I've brought a challenge from the Word of God, and we're focusing on bibliology. What does the Bible say about itself? Or we could even say, what is the theology of the Bible? And today, we're going to consider that. We've already looked at 10 reasons to read the Bible. We've looked at revelation. We've looked at inspiration and inerrancy. And today we come to canon. Now let me stop for a second and ask you, what comes to your mind when you think of CUNA? Maybe you think of your home if you live here in CUNA. Maybe you think of CUNA Baptist Church. I kind of think of standing at that roundabout and looking towards the flag. You guys know what I'm talking about? Downtown in CUNA. Maybe you think of the desert or the CUNA caves. I don't know what comes to your mind. But there's a lot of different things that we could think about when we think about CUNA. But it takes us somewhere. We think about it. We associate certain things. But I'm curious, what do you think of when I say the word canon? Now, on Thursday, I was with Daniel, and he said, "Dad, I don't even know what that means." And I am fully aware that there are probably a number of people here who have no idea what I'm talking about when I say canon. And some of you are probably even thinking, or maybe one or two of you are maybe even thinking about something that shoots bombs out of it or something like that. I don't know, cannonballs or whatever else it is that they shoot out of it. That's not what we're talking about. Furthermore, I do realize that there are probably a number of people who might know what it is, and they are totally bored with it, okay? And they have no interest. And so let me just say, I am not wanting to come across in some egg-headed or an ivory tower way to talk about things that are only discussed in distant universities or something like that. Now, I do realize that for a majority of the topic and the subject, at least an in-depth way of what is usually referred to as the subject of canon, it is talked about in the universities, wherever they might be. But I do want you to know and understand that canon and the subject of canon has made its way down to us in everyday normal life of people living here today. Let me give you one example. In 2006, there was a movie starring Tom Hanks called The Da Vinci Code. It was actually followed up by two sequels in 2009 and 2016, and it was all written off of a thriller, a book that was written by Dan Brown. And in fact, I think there's even more than three that are part of that series that Dan Brown wrote. Many people are familiar with this movie and with this book, and I've actually had many conversations with people about canon because of this book. Now, I want to read a part that comes out of Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code. Dan Brown writes, "History is always written by the winners. When two cultures clash, the loser is obliterated and the winner writes the history books, books which glorify their own cause and disparage the conquered foe. By its very nature is always a one-sided account." He goes on to say, "The Bible is a product of man, my dear. This is, again, within the novel. The character says that. Not by God. The Bible did not fall down magically out of the clouds. Let me just say, that's true. The Bible did not fall magically down out of the clouds. That's the one part that's true in here. Further, he goes on to say, man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them. And that's a quote from the Da Vinci Code. In 2010, Michael Horton was able to interview Paul L. Mayer, who co-authored the Da Vinci Code. He was the historian that Dan Brown sought advice from and learned from. Michael Horton says this in the introduction to the interview. It says, Brown claims that it was a pagan emperor, Constantine the Great, who was responsible for compiling what we call the New Testament canon. How are we to respond to those most basic claims? Here's the answer. Again, this is an interview with Paul Mayer, who is the co-author of the Da Vinci Code. Here you have an example of methodology of Dan Brown. He gives 10% truth, luring the reader into thinking everything else is credible. And then he goes on to 90% falsehood. First of all, and now he's going to explain what some of these falsehoods are. First of all, the premise that history is always written by the victor is not true. Sometimes losers write history, and he gives an example of the Peloponnesian Wars. Athens lost the war, but that's their understanding of it. He goes on to say the idea that the Bible evolved through time, and that Constantine edited it is also totally wrong. The New Testament canon was pretty well fixed about 150 years before Constantine. We're going to talk about that a little bit today. We do not have the Bible evolving. Rather, the whole trend of modern scholarship is indeed reverse of that. Because of good textual scholarship, we're trying to get back as close to the original as possible. And there were not 80 Gospels considered. There were 37 apocryphal writings. Not all of them were Gospels. And they never made the final cut for obvious reasons. There's no semblance of truth to Brown's statement. Instead, we just have falsehood piled upon distortion. Now, here's the problem. People read a book like the Da Vinci Code, and they read it as if it was history. Just interposed into a really good story, a fascinating, riveting story. No, it is not history. They've got a couple nuggets of history, and the rest of it is simply not true. So this brings us to this idea of canon. And let's consider, how did we get our Bible? What does canon mean? Well, first of all, the word, it's Greek and it's Latin, and it comes to us, it's canon, and I probably don't pronounce it right, but it means a rod, especially a straight rod used as a rule. And from this usage comes other meanings, which the word commonly bears in English, a rule or a standard, all right? So now most of us are familiar with a ruler, right? Or a yardstick in this particular case. It's a standard or a rule of measurement. That's we measure things. Even in Ezekiel 40 and 42, he uses a standard or something like this to measure the temple, okay? And understand that's what we're talking about. That's what the word quite literally means. Now, concerning a biblical understanding of canon. It is a list of books contained in Scripture. F.F. Bruce says it like, expounds upon that. It is a list of books recognized as worthy to be included in the sacred writings of a worship community. Now, it's important to know and understand that there are multiple definitions of what the biblical canon is, and I think there's a lot of helpful definitions. But one such other definition is the idea of the rule of faith or the rule of truth. For instance, Thomas Aquinas said that Scripture alone is the rule or the canon of faith. And this understanding of canon has rubbed off so that the two somewhat come together. Again, F.F. Bruce says it this way, that canon of Scripture is understood to be the list of books which are acknowledged to be, in a unique sense, the rule of belief in practice. So when I use the word canon today, I want you to know that I'm thinking, or I'm using it in such a way that it is talking about the 66 books of the Bible, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament books of the Bible, and it is our standard for living. We need to have that understanding when we consider what canon is. And with that in mind, I need to make sure I reference two books that have been very helpful for me in understanding canon. The first one, it is by F.F. Bruce. I've already mentioned it. You can check this out at the NNU Library. This is my own copy. This has been very helpful, and he walks through a number of obstacles in this idea of canon. Furthermore, I want to mention this. This is Michael J. Kruger. This is called The Question of Canon, and he's got a number of books about canon dealing with it. This is at least the one that was most helpful for me. I'll make a comment about that in just a second. Concerning this, and this idea, and this understanding of canon, F.F. Bruce asks the question, how did certain documents, and these only, come to receive this recognition? If anyone, or who, I should say, if anyone decided that these and no others should be admitted to the list of the Holy Scriptures, and what were the criteria which influenced this decision? Now, much of modern scholarship will define this idea of Scripture and canon as two different things, two different subjects. And while that definition can be helpful, we need to recognize that there are other definitions for canon. And Michael J. Kruger recognizes three definitions that are used throughout history. There's a closed, which is F.F. Bruce's definition, a functional, and an ontological understanding of what each of those should be, and each of them should be used in a complementary way. Okay, now let me move on beyond that, and we're going to get beyond some of the academic elements, if you will, and make it a little bit more practical. So let's consider this idea of canon. What are the principles of canon? Okay, first of all, there was a need for canon. There was a need for canon. Andy Snyder said that the apostles died and passed out of the picture. As the apostles died and passed out of the picture, it was important that their teaching be preserved. Note that the apostles were concerned about this, and he cites 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Furthermore, there was a warning all throughout the Scripture. In fact, I believe every single book of the New Testament warns that there are heretics that are coming, or I should say false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, that are coming. Therefore, we need to establish a canon. What is the rule for our faith and practice that needs to be seen, known, and understood? So let me give you a little bit of a history here. In the second century, there was a man named Marcion. He arrived in Rome, and he actually gave a substantial gift to the church, which allowed him to have a certain amount of influence. The problem with Marcion is he taught that the God of the Old Testament was not the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Marcion simply could not believe in a God that was full of wrath and justice. And so he ended up making his own canon. It was sections or parts of Luke and parts of Paul's epistles. MacArthur and Mayhew, in their book Biblical Doctrine, say this: perhaps more than any other event, it was this act on the part of a heretic that compelled the Orthodox Church to begin to formally answer the question, which books belong to the New Testament canon? Again, this is the second century, the middle of the second century. Furthermore, I want you to know that Marcion was condemned by Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and Tertullian. And then we learn a little bit about this guy named Athanasius. Athanasius is the first person who used the word canon when talking about the Bible or when talking about God's word. He used it in the year 325, and it was at a thing called the Council of Nicaea. And shortly after this, about 30 years afterwards, the Council of Laodicea used the term canonical and non-canonical. So the question is then, what are the tests concerning canon? What are these tests? Well, the first one is the test of authority. The test of authority. In order to be recognized as Scripture, any book of the Bible or any part of Scripture needed to be written either by a recognized prophet or apostle or someone who was associated with them. I'll give you an example. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, was written by Mark. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't a prophet. And yet, he came under the authority of Peter, who was an apostle. And he wrote the book of Mark. There's others that are like it. Furthermore, we should note something that would authenticate the veracity of their message was a miraculous sign. We've got Moses and Elijah, Jesus, Peter, John, Paul, and of course many others who participated in these miraculous signs, which came alongside to verify what they said. Then there was what we call a test of uniqueness. It had to add something to Scripture, and it had to stay consistent with all of Scripture. All right, so let me give you an example. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 tells us that the Lord is one. Now, if another book came along and says that Jesus is another God or a different God, throw it out because it is not consistent with the book of Deuteronomy. We see this example laid out for us in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. If somebody comes, even if they do a miracle, but they contradict other Scripture, throw them out. Do not be afraid of them. That is not the word of the Lord. So, the first test was this test of authority. It was the test of uniqueness. And then finally, there is this test of acceptance. This test of acceptance. The church had to display a general consensus that a writing was an inspired book. Now, notice that it's not a unanimous consent, but a general consensus. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Thus, when various councils met together in church history to consider the idea of canon, or what the canon is, they recognized universally, after the fact, that it was written by God and belonged in the Bible. The Scriptures were not dropped out of the sky, as the one thing that Dan Brown said was true. Now let's consider this for a second. Why would there be disputes in the early church about canon? I think there's a lot of good reasons for disputes on canon. And I borrow this from Michael J. Kruger. But he says this, and he says there's probably many more. But these are some reasons why there are disputes. First of all, God chose to deliver his word through normal, historical channels. When you think about the rest of Scripture, with one exception, this is how God chose to reveal his word. Scripture came to many different authors at many different times and in many different ways, and together they all knit as one, what we call the Bible, the Word of God. This book, many different authors over many different times and in many different ways. God revealed his scripture to authors. Now, here's the problem. If we had one author, we would elevate that one author, that one guy who gave us the Bible, above God. And we see this. This is what happens in cultic practices. They elevate that one person above everyone else. Furthermore, the scriptures warn us of false teachers. In fact, 2 Peter 2:2 promises us that there will be false teachers who will come in. Now, we would expect then that those false teachers are going to come in and they're going to interfere with proper bibliology. In the same way that they'll distort Christology or pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, or justification, we should expect that these false teachers are going to teach false things about the Bible. And what does the Bible say? What should be in the Bible? And in fact, that's exactly what happened. Probably in the first century, but at least we see that in the second century with the rise of Gnosticism and so many other things. Finally, not all people who claim to be Christians are Christians. Not all people, or writers specifically, who claim to be Christians are Christians. Let me give you an example of this. If somebody came to you, maybe at work or in your neighborhood in a conversation, you Christians, they just said, you Christians, you can't even agree on what the Bible is. And you say, well, what do you mean? What are you talking about? And they say, well, the Christian Science Church, they have an entirely different Bible than you. And so you can't even agree. They worship Mary Baker Eddy, and hold on. They're not Christians. And we would all agree upon this. We do have an entirely different God that we are worshiping. And we would have to agree on that. Any cult is just like that. So we should actually expect there to be disputes on the canon. We are told that this type of thing will happen. And so if there's uniformity, that means there should be a problem. Okay? Now, let's consider canon. Now, let's consider it, first of all, from the Old Testament. And I'm going to say this first part is evidence from within. Evidence from within. Now, let me stop there for a second. Because when you hear something like that, people will say, well, wait a minute, you can't say that the Bible is the Word of God because the Bible says that it is the Word of God. That's what we call a circular reasoning or a circular argument. And so I don't want to do that. But what I do want to do is start with what the Word of God says. Claims for itself. That is our starting point. That's where we begin to consider. Let me give you a negative example. In 1 and 2 Maccabees, 4 times it says that they are looking for or they are waiting for a prophet. According to its own word, Maccabees is not part of the canon because there was no prophet. They were looking for, they're waiting for a prophet. Let me give you a few examples from within Scripture. I'm going to skip Joshua 1. You can read that for yourselves. But 2 Kings 14:6, it talks about Amaziah. He was the king of Judah, and he did right in the eyes of the Lord. And then it gives us an example. He did according to what was written in the book of the law of Moses. And I want to draw attention to this phrase that it says here, as the Lord commanded. Here's what the author of Kings says. Anything that Moses wrote in the book of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, that is the commandment of God. It is the word of God. I'm going to skip Daniel 9:11. You can check that out on your own. But I do want to draw attention to the way that Daniel, specifically Daniel 9:2, thinks of Jeremiah 25. We're not just talking about the law now. We're talking about the rest of the prophets, the rest of Scripture. Here's what he says. I, Daniel, observed the book of the number of years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. When Daniel says that, it is a very clear reference to what the Lord says in Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. The word to Jeremiah is the word of the Lord. Let me give you a few external evidences. First of all, the Dead Sea Scrolls. William Barrick tells me that the Dead Sea Scrolls go back as far as 300 BC to 70 AD. So that's when those scrolls were copied and preserved over at Qumran in Israel, right next to the Dead Sea. 175 of the 500 scrolls that were discovered there are biblical. They're writings, they're a scroll on some sort of biblical text. Every one of the Old Testament books, except for one, Esther, are represented. You say, well, wait a minute, what about Esther? Why isn't it represented? Do they not think that was scripture? Well, hold on a second. Many of the other, or I should say many of those 500 scrolls that we've discovered, they're in such poor condition that they're just a little piece, like maybe this big, or they're just completely destroyed and we can't read anything that is on there. So maybe Esther was represented. We don't know that. We just know that all 38 of the other books of the Old Testament were represented as scripture. Furthermore, many of the 325 other scrolls that were there, they're commentaries that deal with the canonical books. Some 20 out of the 39 books of the New Testament are quoted or referred to directly as scripture. We need to recognize that. We need to see that. Furthermore, nobody would write a commentary on something unless it was scripture. We also have the Septuagint. The Septuagint, if you aren't familiar with it, it is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in fact, the Septuagint was used for 400 years by the early church fathers. Throughout the Gospels, there are times when the Septuagint is quoted. It's referred to and it's thought of as scripture. There's more evidence. Josephus tells us in his writings that the Jews held 22 sacred books. Some of you are saying, wait a minute, 22? I thought there were 39. That's our English Bibles. So when we consider this, remember, 1 and 2 Kings is one book for them. 1 and 2 Samuel is one book. 1 and 2 Chronicles is one book. Ezra and Nehemiah is one book. Judges and Ruth is one book. Jeremiah Lamentations is one book. And the 12 minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament, one book, the prophets. There are 22 books, and we would recognize all 22 and all 22, 39 of our Old Testament books are recognized by Josephus as scripture, no more. Jamnia was a group of rabbis who got together about 90 AD, and they worked through this Old Testament canon. And again, they argued, they were disputing about specific books, namely Esther, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. There was another book called Ecclesiasticus, okay? But only the 39 books of our Old Testament were accepted by those at Jamnia. Now, final part of the canon of the Old Testament, the church fathers almost unanimously agree in all 39 books of the Old Testament that they are canon. The one exception is a guy named Augustine. Augustine suggested including the Apocrypha. But even with that in mind, he suggested that the Apocrypha was not fully as authoritative as the rest of the other books of the Old Testament. What that means to me is he understood they were not inspired by God, but they're helpful. Let me jump into this canon of the New Testament. And for those wondering, yes, we are going to jump into the Revelation at the very end. We're going to have some details about Revelation. So let's consider real quick the canon of the New Testament. The New Testament books, and really the Old Testament as well, but the New Testament books were canonical at the time of their writing, not when the church accepted them as such. There was, however, a process over time whereby the 27 books of the New Testament were individually and collectively recognized as scripture by God's people. And this process of canonization is what we'll call the three historical stages of canon. the three historical stages of canon. Let me give them to you real quick, actually. First of all, circulation, then it is the collection, and then is the recognition. Circulation. In the New Testament, as was consistent with the synagogue, what they would do is they would read, and then there would be some sort of an exposition of whatever the text was. In Colossians 4:16, Paul closes his letter saying this: when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. In other words, pass it on so that they can read it, so that they can know. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. As far as I understand, that letter from Laodicea is the book of Ephesians. Let me jump to Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads. That would imply that it's written down, say, in a scroll or in a book. Blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the word of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. This book was not just written for those seven churches that John wrote to, but for all the people to read and obey. This is an authoritative text. Paul wrote it as an authoritative text, and he expected the people who read it or received it, they were to receive it as an authoritative text. They knew this, in fact, was the Word of God. Go ahead and open your Bibles really quick to 1 Timothy 5. Now, you're probably familiar with what he said in 2 Timothy. He said, all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, the question is then, what is Scripture? Well, 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, helps us to understand this. 1 Timothy 5, 18, for the Scripture, same word, the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing. That's a quotation right out of Deuteronomy 25, 4. And then he continues, again, we're talking about Scripture, and on a par with Deuteronomy, he says the laborer is worthy of his wage. That's Luke 10:7. Luke, according to Paul, is on par as Scripture with that of Deuteronomy. There are other places where we see this. We'll consider one later. But I want you to understand, when they received it, they spread it around. They understood it, they received it as Scripture. The second stage is what we're going to call the collection stage. Again, when they got a scripture, they would read it, and then there would be a sermon or an exposition upon what the message was or what the scripture said. Over time, churches copied, circulated, and collected more and more New Testament books so that they could read and be included in the worship service. Now get this, this is from MacArthur and Mayhew. By the 2nd century AD, these collections began to secure an increasingly universal acceptance among the churches, which resulted in the sharing of these texts more frequently as collections rather than individual books. And it's at this point that we have something called the Muratorian Fragment. The Muratorian Fragment. In 1740, a man with that last name, Muratori, he found a list in Milan. Now, F.F. Bruce says, and he quotes Sundberg as a reference also, who's alongside of him, says, the date at which the list was originally drawn up is disputed, but belongs most probably to the end of the 2nd century. And then he actually publishes that list in his book. As we read it, and it's not just a list of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, but it's in a sentence format. He tells us the book, and then he tells us a little bit about the book. 21 of the 27 New Testament books are listed very clearly. What about the others? Well, the first in the list, and again, that list is partially mutilated just because of time, and it starts with, the third gospel is the Gospel of Luke. What would we assume the first two are? Matthew and Mark. We don't know that because we don't have it. That piece of paper is mutilated by the last, 1800 years. But he goes on and he starts to list them, most of which are in order that we would recognize as the scripture. In fact, he has all but Hebrews, James, and 1st and 2nd Peter. Now, there's some dispute about what he's referring to when he talks about John. Or is he talking about 1st and 2nd John? Is he talking about 2nd and 3rd John? Because he already had a reference to or a quotation from 1st John. So there is one other discrepancy in that regard. But what I want you to see is that in the 2nd century, we had a list. Further, we have other lists from Tertullian, Cyprian, Clement, and Origen. I want you to know, again, by the 2nd century, these things are starting to be understood, and the canon is recognized throughout the Roman world. So finally, we have what I'm going to call the recognition. The recognition. Let me give you a little bit of a history synopsis here. The recognition. Well, in 303 AD, the emperor Diocletian, called for the persecution of Christians because they didn't worship traditional Roman deities. So what happened was many of the scriptures or anything that was associated with the scriptures, they were burned. About 10 years after that, a guy named Constantine, he was converted. He was the emperor at that time. I think he came to power in 309. I could be wrong. But he was converted, and he called upon a man named Eusebius. He commissioned him to write 50 copies of the New Testament. Now, just consider, you're Eusebius. You're the father of church history, is what we typically refer to him as. Where are you going to start? If you have to write out 50 copies of the New Testament, where do you start? You have to answer the question, which books were inspired by God? And now this is where we start to see the completion of the canon coming together in 303 AD. Unfortunately, we don't have any copies that he... Or I should say, we don't have any of the things that he wrote down. There's suggestion that one or two different documents, the Textus Vaticanus and then the Textus Sinaiticus, some people suggest those are copies of what Eusebius said. I kind of doubt that, but some people do suggest that. They date to around 400. At this point, in 367, a guy named Athanasius, remember Athanasius? He's the first one that coined that word or used that word canon. He came up with a list. And this list is important. We do have recognition of this pretty clearly. Not only did he list all parts of the New Testament, he listed them in order, the way that you and I have them, all right? So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, with one exception, he inserted Hebrews as written by Paul, and he put it between 2 Thessalonians and 1 Timothy. I won't get into it, but I think that's a peculiar spot. Anyway, about it, in 367, Athanasius gave us this list, and then finally, in 393, at the Council of Hippo, it was affirmed. And from that time on, it's been universally, all right, there's still disputes, but it really was universally accepted. Real quick, I forgot this part, but when Eusebius was writing it out and considering all the different books, his conclusion, he had three different lists. He had those that are really without dispute, books, and every book of the New Testament was there except for James, 2 Peter, 2 3 John, and Jude. Those were in what he called disputed books, but still canonical. He had another group that he said were spurious, and in that list he said some are good, some are worth reading, and some are like poison. That's the way he describes them. Now, we come here to what I'm going to call the close of the canon. And if you're not there already, go ahead and open your Bibles now to Revelation 22. And I want to draw out a few things from this. At the end of the Old Testament, again, we're turning to Revelation here, but at the end of the Old Testament, The book was incomplete. You see, Malachi 4:4-6 tells us that Elijah was going to come again, and Elijah was going to turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord. And then there would be a waiting for the judgment of God. Elijah came as John the Baptist. Jesus declares this to his disciples in Matthew 17:12-13, or at least three of his disciples that were there with him at the Mount of Transfiguration. But the idea then is at that point, new revelation would begin, and it did. It began when Gabriel announced the birth of John the Baptist. It continued with Jesus Christ. And now, at the end of the New Testament, we have a closing of this New Testament canon, really, from verses 10 through 21. Look at verses 10 and 11 with me. And he said, "Do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for in the same, or excuse me, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy." Here's the idea. Make the words of this book. Write it down and make sure that it's known. Or if you have scroll, that's fine. Make sure that the words of the scroll are written down so that all people can see it and read it and know it, so it's preserved. Second, in verses 12 and 13, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Now remember, in the Old Testament, it ended with Elijah. He's coming again. Now Jesus says, "I'm coming back." Jesus will return. And at that time, new revelation begins. Namely, Jesus Christ. In the same way that Jesus was revelation the first time he came, he'll continue to be revelation the second time he comes, because, in fact, he is God. And then he declares his status. Verse 13. "I am the A and the Z." Is that what your Bible says? No. "I'm the Alpha," which is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, "and the Omega," the last letter of the Greek alphabet. In our understanding, we would say Jesus is the A and the Z. He's the beginning and the end. He is the creator. He is the judge. And as he already said in verse 11, he rewards those who love him and serve him. Finally, he has this in verses 18 and 19. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book." It's a warning. Judgment is coming if you add anything to this book. "If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book." And here's where Jesus declares the canon of the New Testament is complete. Here's the idea. Jesus definitively declares the close of this canon to John in Revelation 22:18-19. "So, with the passing of the last apostle came the passing of any additional revelation until..." When? "Till he returns. And at that time, we will have new revelation." Again, the qualifications of canon, one of them had to be that it was written by the apostle. With the death of John, very soon after this, at least according to tradition, very soon after this, when he died, no more scripture could be written. There were no more prophets, no more apostles. John is gone. And the canon is closed. So here's my conclusion then. And I hope that it wasn't too heady or something like that, or not applicable. But my hope is that you will open up your scriptures and you can have confidence. And here's the idea of this conclusion then. You can trust your Bible. When you open your Bible, you can trust this thing, and you should read it. You should read it from Genesis to Revelation. You should study it. You should memorize it. Put your heart and energy and effort into studying and knowing and living this book, because it is an authoritative rule for your life. And in that confidence that you can have, in the trust that you have for the Word of God, you can know two things. Nothing has been added, and nothing is missing from this. It is the Word of God. It is the very Word of God. Let's pray. Father,